What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all of the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone fit or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of order, righteous in all your ways, good in all your works. And you have called us together this morning to hear from you, to hear from your word, to hear of Christ, to hear of your church and of your will for your church. And so, Father, we do pray that you would be with us and that you would speak to us and that you would build us up in Christ this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's an old joke that 1 Corinthians 14:40 is every Presbyterian pastor's favorite verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. That sort of characterizes Presbyterian worship, right? And so if that's true, this should be every Presbyterian pastor's favorite sermon. But maybe not. And so the joke, though, it depends on this old stereotype, and it's one that I really don't like and not a big fan of, and that is the stereotype of the frozen chosen. You know, every Presbyterian pastor's favorite verse is, let all things be done decently and in order because we are the frozen chosen. And the idea is that a decent Presbyterian does not get too excited or show any real emotion during worship. And I find this idea utterly unbiblical, especially in light of the patterns of worship and prayer and song that we find in the Psalms. I mean, as we were reading Psalm 145, which structured our worship service this morning, you can hear the joy and the wonder and the delight in the goodness of God and in his character, and we are to respond to God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Stiff, cold, unfeeling worship may be classified as decent and in order, but it's not edifying, and it's not God-glorifying either. So whatever we learn today about worship being decent and orderly, let's not think that worship should be cold and emotionless, so the frozen, chosen worship, because we don't want to do anything out of line. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is in line with his will. And we are to worship in spirit and in truth, from the heart and according to the pattern of Scripture. So we need to keep that in mind. So Paul says, worship should be done decently and in order. And basically, we're taking verse 40 as the summary of this passage, the conclusion. Last week we looked at, let all things be done for building up in verse 26, and we're going to look at all the things that in this passage that talk about worship being done decently and in order. Now, orderly worship, I think, is a little bit easier to understand what Paul means by that than decent worship, because it's easier for me to picture sort of disorderly worship, right? Chaotic, sort of unstructured worship that's free and spontaneous and that doesn't really, you know, doesn't flow in any sort of way that's reasonable. But what is indecent worship? Well, how could worship of God possibly be indecent? Well, indecent worship would be any worship that is unseemly, that is scandalous, that makes the church appear to be immoral or makes the gospel appear to be sort of embracing of immorality and indecency. And the best example from the Corinthian church, if we just stick right here in this letter, is a few chapters earlier when Paul was discussing the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. At the Lord's Supper fellowship meal, some people would come early and eat until they were stuffed and drink until they were drunk. And people would come later who didn't have that much to bring and to share because they were probably working really hard, and they were left without. They go hungry and they don't get anything to drink. And you got people who are drunk at the church, and you got people who are going hungry at the church because some people are so stuffed they can't even move. That's indecent, right? That's an indecent affront to the character of God and to the calling of God. You could also say that the chaotic exercise of tongues or prophecy that's described here is indecent because you've got people talking at the same time. You've got people talking over top of one another. It's like a bad episode of The View. I've only seen The View maybe 3 times in my life, and I don't understand how anybody watches that show. I really don't, because the couple times I've seen it, I'm like, there's 4 people, and they're all talking at the same time, and I just have a headache and want it to go away. That's my only response to that television show, right? But that, imagine church being that way. Imagine somebody gets up and starts speaking in a tongue with no interpreter. So all of a sudden, you know, Murray pops up and starts spouting off in Spanish some praise to the Lord, and none of us really here speak Spanish. And then all of a sudden, Steve stands up and starts singing a song at the same time. And then all of a sudden, Amber's got a prophecy from the Lord, and so she's going to tell us what the Lord has laid on her heart, and everything's going all at once. That's not only disorderly, but that's indecent, because in the heart of those who are doing that is just a selfishness that says the most important thing that's happening right now is what I have to say or what I have to sing or what I have to present. So it's not only disorderly, but it's also indecent, making yourself the focus of worship rather than the Lord. In James chapter 2, James speaks of another indecency in worship, and that is the sin of partiality and how it causes indecent worship. James 2, 1-4 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Where do we see indecent worship in the church today? I've had a variety of worship experiences in my life, churches I've visited, places I've been, and I have for a Presbyterian pastor who likes things decent and in order, I have a fairly broad tolerance for lots of different patterns of worship that are all sincerely trying to honor the Lord. And so I've been to churches that are very high church and very liturgical and where everything is sort of recited in response and readings. And I'm not a big fan of that, but I've been to kind of those churches, the Anglican churches, Episcopal. I've been to some charismatic churches and some wonderful times of worship in charismatic fellowships. But I've also been to some, and maybe you have too, where it's what I would classify as being sort of hyper-charismatic worship, where people are screaming and convulsing and running up and down the aisles. And that is distracting and then disturbing, you know. And I've actually had 2 experiences in my life where I sort of looked at Beth and said, "Come on, let's go. This is really not for us." Right? And it takes a lot for me to just walk out, but you know, there was such chaos going on that it really can be just dishonoring to God. I also think, in a more subtle way, when you have a pastor who is really putting on a show and really, you know, sort of trying to draw attention to himself, trying to, you know, make himself appear, you know, wearing a $15,000 suit and, you know, proclaiming all sorts of things that are not biblical. I think that's indecent. Or even, it can even be when worship is more of a rock concert than leading the people of God and singing his praises. Our worship team is very careful that their calling is not to come here and put on a concert for you to sit back and enjoy. Their calling is to support you in singing praises to God. That's the point of corporate worship, of communal singing of God's people, not to just go to a rock concert. If you look below the surface, it's the same issues 2,000 years later, right? It's a self-centeredness, it's a carnality, it's a worldliness, it's a vanity, and they're the hallmarks of indecent worship. But Paul says not only should worship be decent, that is, focused on God, glorifying him, denying ourselves, trying to honor him, but worship is also to be orderly, in order. The Greek phrase here is katataxis, which means according to order or following a logical or reasonable order. This word taxis, we get our word taxonomy from that. Taxonomy literally means a law of order, taxis and nomos. And it's the way you sort of order all of the creatures in creation, right? You put them into kingdoms and phylums and classes and whatever else. It's orderly. God is a God of order. And creation displays his commitment to life, to beauty, and to order. So if you look, we don't see Earl, lifeless, cold, you know, logical environment. I remember a television commercial that was popular a few years ago, and I forget even what they were pitching, which is, makes it a bad television commercial, right? But it was a house that was completely made out of cement, right? I think maybe it was like a termite thing, you know. You're going to get rid of your termites. The best way to do that is to have a house that's completely made of cement, right? And so come sit down on our cement couch and come sit and eat at our cement table, you know. That's orderly, right? That's decent, right? Easy to keep. But there's no life. There's no beauty, right? And so we look at God's creation. We see life. We see beauty. But we also see order. Especially in the original creation account, if you read Genesis chapter 1, God very intentionally structured his creation according to order, katataxis. He creates first these distinctions between day and night in day one, between the seas and the sky in day two, and then between the dry land and the seas in day three. And then he populates these spaces. He gives the sun to rule the day and not the night. He makes the stars to appear at night to mark the times and the seasons, and they can only come out and be visible when the sun is gone, so they're only for the nighttime. He makes birds to swim through the sky and fish to swim through the waters. He makes the land creatures and each in its place. Everything has its place, and all creation is structured according to order. And God wants our worship to reflect order. Paul chastises the Corinthians for being reluctant to follow a pattern of orderly worship that's established in all the churches. Paul makes several statements through here. He says in verse 33 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he makes an appeal to, as in all the churches of God. There are certain patterns, there are certain rules that were put into place in all the churches of God. And then in verse 36, he says to them, was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Right? He's trying to say to them, what do you think? You invented this Christian faith? You think you invented the worship of God? You can just do it however you want to do it? And then even more firmly, he tells them in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you of the Lord. So, order is really important. It's a pattern in all the churches, a reflection of God, And if you're not doing things according to order, then how can you really be spiritual, is what Paul's saying. Where do we get our order for worship? You know, innovation, Paul rails against innovation, just making things up. I think that's a lot of the problem in the modern evangelical church, is that we have almost acted like we're the first generation to ever do this Christian thing, right? Or what tends to happen a lot, especially in America, is a group of people get together to start a church, and they're not sure exactly what they want to do, but they're sure what they don't want to do, and what they don't want to do is what the church they came from was doing, right? It could almost be like, well, we don't exactly know how we want to structure things and how we want to order things, but we know what we don't want. We don't want this traditionalism over here. We don't want this thing that we came from over here. And so it becomes a reaction against, and it becomes this innovation. It's sort of making it up as you go along. And Paul is pretty opposed to that. So then where do we get our patterns of worship? How do we know, right? Well, the earliest patterns for worship in the church came actually out of the Jewish synagogue worship, which itself was rooted in the law of God. And it was asking the question of, how do we honor God with our worship if we don't have a sacrificial system in the temple anymore? And the way this worked was, right around the year 586 BC, Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem for the final time, destroyed the temple, and took the people of God into exile. And so when the temple was destroyed and when the people of God were taken into exile, they were far from Jerusalem. There was no more temple. There was no more sacrificial system. And so they asked, well, then what does God-honoring worship look like for us now? And so they started what are called synagogues, which is really a gathering together. And actually, ekklesia, which is the word for church in Greek, ekklesia, the called out and called together ones, is actually very similar in meaning to synagogue, the ones who are called together, the ones who are gathered together. And the early church built its patterns of worship on synagogue worship, which is, how do we have God-honoring, orderly worship without sacrifices? Of course, for the synagogue, there were no sacrifices because they couldn't sacrifice, right? The temple had been destroyed. They were far from the temple. They couldn't. But for us, there's no more sacrifices because Jesus has finished all sacrifices in himself. And so we look to him as the sacrifice and the great high priest. And so that pattern, though, continued on. And what it looks like is calling people to worship. So gathering God's people together is usually beginning with a call to worship. The reading and singing of psalms. And then the reading of scripture. And the teaching from that scripture. And the prayers of the people. Those are the elements of worship that were there in the synagogue and that have been there in the church from the early days. Now, of course, during the apostolic age, the church was receiving fresh revelation through prophecy and tongues. And this was central to worship, because if God is speaking to the church in a direct way through a prophet or through someone who speaks in tongues and someone else interprets, well, then you better listen to that, right? Because this is what God is saying to the church. And so in 1 Corinthians, we have this worship service where central to what's happening is the receiving of prophecy and the speaking in tongues and interpretation of that. But that died down. Even during the apostolic age, that died down. And by after the apostolic age, there were no more fresh prophecies or speaking in tongues in that way. And so they continued to pattern worship after the structure of the synagogues, with scripture reading and preaching taking the place of prophecy and tongues. And then something happened which wasn't good. And that is, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church drifted away from that synagogue pattern of worship, which was word-centric, praising, praying, and hearing from the Word. That was the central idea. We praise God, we pray to God, we hear God's Word read and taught. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church said, well, we're going to go in a different way. We're instead going to make the miracle of the Mass central. The idea that somehow you take bread and wine and you pray over it in Latin, and it becomes the physical body and physical blood of Christ. It's a miracle. And so it's miracle-centric. And then the fact that the Mass was being done in Latin when no one spoke Latin, not even the priest who was saying the Mass spoke Latin. He just had certain things memorized that he knew to say. He had a situation where no one even understood what was going on. Talking about tongues without an interpreter, the entire church for hundreds of years was tongues without an interpreter. Latin. Nobody spoke it. And yet everybody said it. So that obviously wasn't good. And what they were trying to do was kind of recreate the temple with the sacrifices. Remember, the synagogue in the early church was like, no more sacrifices. We center on the word. But the medieval Roman Catholic Church said, no, we still have a sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the Mass. And so then you have priests who wear priestly garments, right, who are a people set apart. And what ends up happening in that situation? God's people don't hear from God anymore, and God is distant from them. I've been to some of those medieval churches, and particularly the cathedrals in Europe. If you've ever been there before, if you get a chance to go, pay attention to where the medieval altar was relative to the people, and then later the Catholic Church moved the altar a whole lot closer. But it would be like me standing here, and back at the doorway in the back, right, that much distant away, someone is saying something in Latin, which I don't understand, and then they're lifting up bread and they're lifting up wine, and I'm supposed to believe that a miracle has taken place, and then I might get some bread, but I don't get the cup, and then I leave. What did I learn? How did I grow? Did I hear the gospel? Did I see Jesus being proclaimed before me? No. And so when the Reformation happens and the reformers come along, Martin Luther and John Calvin, Luther first and then Calvin, said, we need more biblical patterns of worship. And the worship needs to be centered on singing praises to God and hearing from God's word and teaching God's word. And so Martin Luther, among the things that he did, he translated the whole Bible into German so that the people could have the Bible in their language. And then he wrote hymns in German. A mighty fortress is our God, Luther's most famous hymn. He wrote that in German to be sung by the people. Now, of course, we sing it in English, right? Restoring worship to the people so that they can understand what they're singing and actually sing, because also for hundreds of years, the congregation wasn't allowed to sing. And then John Calvin comes along and he says, well, we can do even better. We can go to Scripture and we can use Scripture alone as our guide, and we can structure worship as what it's meant to be. And that is, worship is meant to be a covenantal meeting between God and his people. And so God calls us to worship him, to meet with him, and he meets with us. And it's a covenantal dialogue. We are in covenant relationship with God like a marriage. He's the Lord. He's the husband. We're the church. We're the bride. And we come to meet with our Lord. And largely, here we are in the year 2021 in Maryland, and our pattern of worship that we still follow today is largely patterned after what John Calvin developed 500 years ago. And not because John Calvin's so brilliant, but because he said, let's go to Scripture, let's look at the Psalms, let's look at the New Testament letters, let's look at the patterns of interaction God has with his people, and let's have a covenantal dialogue with God. So if you've got your bulletin, open it up, and I just want to show you how this works. Worship begins when God calls us to worship him, right? And then we respond to God's call, and we worship. This morning we heard from Psalm 145 in our call to worship, and we sang praises. We sang Only a Holy God in response to God's call. Then we continue praising God in prayer. And so Sean led us in prayer to praise God. And then we ask God to meet with us. We ask him to make this meeting with him real and vital by his Holy Spirit. God responds to that by giving us his word. And this reading, the one that's at this place in the worship service, is designed to show us the character of God and what he's like so that we can be mindful of our sin and confess it to him. And so we learned about how gracious and merciful God is and how good he is, and that calls us to confess. We confess our sin to God, and then God reassures us of his forgiveness, how he upholds those who are falling, how he raises up those who are bowed down, how he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. See, it's assurance from God. I am hearing you. I am saving you. And in response to God forgiving us, what do? We praise him. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I've been forgiven by God. It's a wonderful thing. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And then we confess our faith, reminding one another of what we believe. And we then go to God in prayer, and we lift up our needs before him, and then we give tithes and offerings to the Lord, and then we prepare to hear from Scripture, and we sing, How Firm a Foundation, this morning. It's a prayer. That song is usually either a prayer for God to speak to us, like, Speak, O Lord, or Show Us Christ, or it's a song about God's Word, How Firm a Foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word, or Be Thou My Vision. That's the kinds of things that we tend to sing there. It's a preparation to hear from the word of God. And then we hear the word of God read and preached. And we respond. We should always respond to God's word, right? So after we hear God's word read and preached, we sing. And this morning we're going to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. And then God dismisses us with his blessing. Notice how God gets the first word and the last word in worship. He calls us to worship him, and he blesses us and dismisses us with his blessing. But it's a dialogue. We talk to God, God talks to us. We sing to God, God answers our praises. It's a dialogue, and it's orderly, and it's covenantal, and it's not meant to be cold, and it's not meant to be formalistic. One of the things we just as a matter of personal conviction, we don't do like the same things every week. So you'll notice we don't do the doxology like with the offering every week like some churches do. Or we don't say the Lord's Prayer every week. We do say it from time to time, but we don't say it every week. We don't sing the Gloria Patri every week. Because it's been my experience that if you do the exact same thing week after week after week after week, you just sort of go through the motion and you're not really thinking about what you're doing. So those things that we do value, the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the doxology and the Gloria Patri, we'll just do those from time to time as so that it's meaningful and so that the structure is the same, but the content in that structure changes week by week so that we can be engaged with heart and mind in worship. So that's what the order of worship should look like. We believe according to Scripture. But what are the things that disrupt that order? Well, Paul directly addresses three groups of people who at Corinth were disrupting the orderliness and decency of the worship. There were those who wanted to speak in tongues, whether or not there was an interpreter, they just wanted to speak in tongues. There were those who had a word of prophecy and felt like it was their right to give that word of prophecy in the church, no matter what else was going on. And then there were women who apparently wanted to ask a lot of questions and get some personalized instruction in the middle of the worship service. And what's interesting is that Paul tells each one of these three groups to be quiet and not to disrupt the worship of the church. So first, the tongue speakers, he says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So if you are a tongue speaker and you want to speak in tongues, but there's no one to interpret, Paul says, be silent, sit quietly, and listen. Or those with a word of prophecy, let two or three prophets speak. And let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, for the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so if you're a prophet, you can't just prophesy at will. Only two or three. And then this phrase, let the others weigh what is said, that's a very difficult phrase to translate. And so the ESV is doing just a little bit of interpretation in their translation, because it could either mean a revelation is spoken, and then the rest of the people evaluate and discuss, well, what does that mean for us? How do we respond to that? How do we apply that? How do we honor God's word that just came to us? Or it could be that they're discussing and evaluating who should be able to speak. Only two or three prophets could speak it. So it could be, we're going to hear from you and you and you. Everybody else has to wait. So tongue speakers at times need to be silent. Those with the gift of prophecy at times need to be silent. And then women are told to be silent. As in all the churches, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So you have three groups, and each one of these three groups is told there are times when they need to put their own self-interest aside for the good of the church, and times when they need to be silent. Now, I do want to talk about women in church for a little bit, because that's obviously the controversial section here. We don't really have tongue speakers or prophecy anymore. But I want to be clear about some context, first of all. First of all, God, in his word, and Paul in particular, is very, very clear about the full equality of men and women. Okay? From the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let us make man in our image, the Scripture says, and so, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's an affirmation in the very first chapter of the Bible that men and women, male and female, are both created in the image of God. And that's radical, because almost no one in the ancient world thought that. Image of God in most cultures was only the Pharaoh or only the high priest. And in a few cultures, it might extend to all of the heads of household. The men who were the leaders of their family might be image of God to their family, right? But the idea that every human being, male and female, is made in the image of God was a radical statement of the full equality of all humanity, regardless of gender, race, ethnicity. Paul in Galatians says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. So even being a slave or being a barbarian, a non-Greek speaker, doesn't make you any less. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction of worth between male and female, between slave and free, between Greek speaker and non-Greek speaker. That was radical. There was definitely a hierarchy that everybody had in mind. It wasn't just a hierarchy of structure of authority, but it was a hierarchy of worth, of people. Slaves, everybody thought slaves must be worth less than free people. And women must be worth less than men. And that simply is not the case in Scripture. The full equality of male and female is repeatedly expressed. The other context that we need to understand is how unusual it would have been to have men and women sitting together in worship, learning together. And it was the Lord Jesus who set this model for us. Mary, sister of Martha, sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from him rather than being in the kitchen with her sister preparing the meal. Her sister got angry and said, Lord, tell Mary to come in this kitchen and help me. And Jesus said, no. Chosen the better part. She's sitting there with the disciples, with Peter and James and John, and she's learning from the Lord. That was completely unheard of in the Jewish synagogue. Remember, I said they got their patterns from the Jewish synagogue, but here's where they broke pattern. See, it's important to know what the church continued and what the church discontinued. In the Jewish synagogue, as is still practiced in Orthodox Jewish synagogues today, as well as in Muslim mosques, it was the men who were gathered around the word to learn, and the women were outside behind the curtain to tend to the children. And they could overhear, but they weren't invited to come in and to hear. And so in the early church, women were invited to come in and to hear. So we need to have all that context in mind to understand that this is really a very radically equal treatment for men and women given the ancient cultural context. But still, Paul says what he says about women in the church. They should keep silent. They're not permitted to speak. They should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. How do we handle that? Well, there are four ways of interpreting those verses. Two of them that I don't think are really realistic or plausible, and then two that are more realistic and more plausible. And of those two, there's one that I prefer over the other. So the first is that there are some Bible scholars who will say that verses 34 and 35 are not a part of the original text of 1 Corinthians. Because in some manuscripts, they're found in verses 34 and 35. In some manuscripts, they come after verse 40. And so because they're found in two different places in the manuscripts, there are some people who say, well, those were added in later by scribes. And that's why some of the scribes put them here and some of the scribes put them there, and they weren't original to Paul. The problem with that is that these words are in every Greek manuscript we have, no matter how old, no matter what part of the Roman Empire it came from. So you can't find a single manuscript that doesn't have these words in them. So I think they are original and they are authentically part of the Word of God. So the second is sort of the opposite end, and that's people who say, well, back in chapter 11, Paul had made reference to women praying and prophesying. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to chapter 11. And in verse 5, the ESV translates it as wife, which I think is appropriate. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So here, Paul is giving instructions, and we looked at this a few months ago, for women who are praying or prophesying in church in some way, and they should have their head covered. He's telling them how they should do it. So this, the question becomes then, okay, how do we reconcile chapter 11, which says women pray or prophesy and they should have their head covered, and chapter 14 that says the women should be silent in church? How do we reconcile those two things if they're both original to Paul and they're both in the Word of God? So one group says, well, what Paul was saying in chapter 11 about women having their head covered if they were to pray or prophesy in the church is speaking just hypothetically. If women were, if wives in particular, were to pray or prophesy in the church, then they should have their head covered. But he's not saying that they should. And then later in chapter 14, he says it's very clear that they should not. I don't find that plausible, because that's not the language he uses in chapter 11. He doesn't say, if they were, then they would, right? And there's language he could use that would express that, but it's not. He says, when they're doing it, they should cover their heads. So you've got women praying and prophesying in chapter 11, and women told to be silent in chapter 14. What's going on there? Well, the third is that when Paul was giving instructions for how women were to pray and prophesy, this was not in the formal gathered worship of the church, but perhaps at other times when the church was gathered. This morning, we had prayer on the porch at 9:30. We were all outside on the porch, all the group of us that were here, and we prayed. We ran around the circle and prayed, and men and women prayed. It was a mixed group. But it wasn't a formal worship service. It wasn't the worship of the church. It was part of the life of the church, but not the worship of the church. And so there could be times when that's appropriate. Okay? And then the fourth is that in chapter 14, when Paul talks about being silent, he's narrowly only referring to the time when the church would be evaluating and assessing the word of prophecy. So if you look in verse 29, it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. They're saying that's the context, and so it's when the others weigh what is said that during that time women should be silent, because at that time the thinking is they're asking questions, and they're asking questions in such a way that was perhaps openly challenging their husbands in front of the church. So, you know, the word of prophecy comes and Joe says, wow, this is the word from the Lord. I think that this means we should do A, B, and C. And then Joe's wife stands up and says, but why would we want to do A, B, and C? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Why don't we do D, E, and F? And then what's happened? What's happened is there's confusion, right? And there's disrespect, and it's being shown in the life of the church. And so there's people who would say that that's the time. And if that's the case, that Paul is narrowly referring to just the time when prophecy is being evaluated, well, how does that apply to us today? And some people would say, well, it applies today in the preaching of the word. So we have the reading of the word, which is the equivalent of the giving of the prophecy, and then there's the preaching of the word, which is the application of the word to the life of the church. And so today, women could pray or sing or read scripture in church, but they should not preach. I don't think that's likely, because as culturally offensive as it is to us, Paul's language here is very strong, and it's very clear. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. Paul appeals here to two authorities. One is the universal practice of all the churches, and the second is to the law of God. None of the churches allowed women to speak in the way that Paul is prohibiting here. That's why later he says, look, if you think you're a prophet or you think you're spiritual, you should acknowledge that what I'm saying to you is a commandment from the Lord. Otherwise, you're not going to be recognized. So if we take Paul's apostolic authority seriously as the word of God, and we take the text of 1 Corinthians seriously as the word of God, then I think the weight with which he speaks needs to be taken seriously. And I lean more toward the idea that women can pray and prophesy or pray and teach in the life of the church. They can share at a Bible study. They can teach a Bible study. They can teach a Sunday school class. They can pray in a prayer meeting. But that during the worship of the church, during the gathered worship of the church, that it's not appropriate because of the order of creation, which I think is what Paul means by the law of God. I think it's not very clear. You can't go to an exact verse in the Old Testament law that says this thing. I'm going to take this off because it's scratching up my nose. You can't go to an exact place in the Old Testament law and find a verse that says exactly what Paul's saying here. But there's two things, one that I think is primary, and the second that I think is secondary within the law of God. The first that's primary is this: the law of God is the whole of the Old Testament. And when God creates man and woman, male and female, in his image, he does so with full equality, but also with an order. So men and women are both in the image of God, but Adam is created first and then Eve. And Paul appeals to this in 1 Timothy 2 when he also says that women are not to teach or have authority over men because man was created first and then woman. So it's the order of creation. A woman was made to be equal to man, but to be under his loving protection and his headship, to be his equal, but to be in a different position, in a different role. And so that's the pattern of creation. But I also think we can look to the pattern of Old Testament gathered worship. Even though we don't follow the same pattern of temple worship, you can see something in the life of ancient Israel. And that is, in ancient Israel, there were women who were prophetesses. They spoke the word of God. There were women who were judges, right, who governed the people of God. But in the worship of God's people, gathered, only the priests And the Levites spoke and read the word and taught the word, and only men. So it wasn't women Levites who read and who taught. It was the priests and the Levites. And so I think that that pattern as well is something that the general principle of that carries over. Women, this is not in any way, again, I need to clarify, because to our modern 2021 ears, this can sound like a sort of archaic sexist rant, and it's not. Women are just as spiritual as men, and in fact, most of the time more so, right? Just as faithful in prayer, in fact, most of the time more so. Just as knowledgeable in the Word of God, just as skilled, but they have a different role and a different calling within the church. We believe at Forest Hill that the best way to honor God in worship, according to the order that God has set, is by having the elders lead the worship service. You see, when we jump from 1 Corinthians 14 to Forest Hill Church, year 2021, there's an obvious thing that's missing. And that is, there's nobody here who's been gifted with tongues and prophecy. So there's no one here who's going to stand up and give a fresh word from the Lord that then the rest of us have to, you know, respond to and react to. We have the Word of God, and it's finished and it's complete, and we've had it for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? And so we know what the Word of God says, and so what we do in the worship service is we read the Word of God and we preach and teach the Word of God. We believe that leading the worship service, leading in prayer, reading the Word, praying on behalf of the church, preaching the Word, that all of these things are shepherding functions. And that the elders are the ones who are charged by God to feed the flock and shepherd the flock. And that that's why elders should be leading the worship service. And so it's not, I visited another church. Careful not to over-identify the church. I visited another church in this area, another Presbyterian church, I'll put it that way. And they were having their worship service. And they did things differently than the way we do things. And they had several different people come up and read things and several different people lead in prayer throughout the service. And the person who had invited me to come asked me afterwards, "So what did you think?" It's always a dangerous question to ask a pastor when you've invited him to church, right? And so what do you think? And I said, "Well, the sermon was great. It's very gospel-centered, and, you know, he preached Jesus, and that's really good. What did you think of the worship service?" And I said, "Well, I found it a little bit distracting that all these different people kept coming up and doing different parts, reading a scripture or saying a prayer or whatever, and it seemed to be a little bit distracting, and I'm not sure how I felt about the fact that the scripture reading before the sermon was done by a 17-year-old girl. I just don't know if that's appropriate." And so the person who invited me was like, "Oh, well, what do you do at your church?" And I said, "Well, the elders lead the worship service because they're the shepherds of the church." And this person responded to me by saying, "So only the elders get to participate in the worship service?" And I said, "No. It is for all the people of God to participate in the worship service." And I realized a side effect of that sort of musical chairs approach to worship is, even if you pick 5 people or 10 people from out of the church to have a part up front, the rest of the church can say, "Well, it's not my week to participate in worship. I'm just here to watch," right? And it's the people who are up front at the podium who are participating in the worship service. And that's not worship. Worship is the people of God united in worship. And so that confirmed my belief that it's best for the elders to lead. That way you have elders who are called by God to shepherd the flock, and then you have the flock that's called by God to worship God. Boy, I have lots of other stuff in my notes, but it's not going to have time for it. So worship should be decently and in order. And from worship being decently and in order should flow out to all of our lives a commitment to living a life to the glory of God that is decently and in order. Because Paul doesn't just say, let worship be done decently and in order. If you look at verse 40, it's not but worship should be done decently and in order. It's but all things should be done decently and in order. So guess what all things means? Quiz time. What does all things mean? All things that happen between 10 and 11:30? All things means all things, right? In all of life. Well, how can we live a life that's decent and in order? Here's where I have to confess that I am not an organized person. If you know me, you know this. This is my big black computer bag that I carry around with me. Don't go digging through it. But if you were to go digging through it, because you might misplace something that I have in a specific spot, you would think, like, what is wrong with this guy, right? There's no system to this thing at all. If you come home and look at my bookshelves, I was very nervous when I had COVID and I was home and I was doing the live stream in front of my bookshelves, because people have sort of picked on me about the fact that my bookshelves are in no particular order whatsoever. And I'm thinking, here I am broadcasting my disorderly bookshelves. And I know there's people among you who are going to be like, why are those books so messed up? There's no order. How does he find anything? Okay, I'm not orderly. But God's word calls us all, whether we're organized or not, whether we're a type A, B, or C, or whatever, to live an orderly life. That means certain priorities, certain values, and certain callings are to order our lives. Yesterday, we got a delivery from Hungry Harvest. We get a Hungry Harvest, which is a subscription to surplus produce. And so this produce box came in, and they have something new that they're sending with their shipments, and that is their vision. You know, every company has to have a vision, right? It's a box of produce, but they're convinced they're changing the world. That's fine. So this is their vision. We believe everyone can flourish by being good to themselves, their community, and the planet. That sounds nice, right? Everyone can flourish. Don't you want to flourish, right? Just be good to yourself first, and then be good to your community, and then be good to the planet, and you'll flourish. Something's missing. Oh, God, right. God tells us that the reason why we don't flourish is that we're alienated from him because of our sin. God tells us the reason that we don't flourish is because the original beauty and order that he created in this world has been deeply marred by the fall into sin. And until we are reconciled with God, we cannot have an orderly life that is full of life and beauty and order like we see even in creation still today. We must be reconciled to God. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly in John 10:10. And Jesus also said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all the other things in life, will be added to you. So we need God first. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we can't love God until he loves us first. We can't know him until he reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Lord and Savior. But once we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, once we have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, then flowing from that can be the priorities. With the love that God has given us in Christ, we love him back, and then we love one another in the body of Christ, and then we love our neighbors as ourselves. With the grace and forgiveness that we have received from God, we forgive one another in the body of Christ, and we forgive our neighbors. The gospel that has reconciled us to God, we share with one another, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and then we take out into the world. That is a life that is in order. God first, the gospel first, the cross central, and then love back to God in praise and worship, love to one another in fellowship, and love to the world in outreach and evangelism. The shape of that will look different depending on how God has gifted you, but the priorities should be the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to belong to yourself. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, but your ways are truth and goodness and beauty and grace and peace and mercy. Father, call us in our worship to worship you in spirit and in truth, decently and in order, and for edification and for your glory. Help us to live life as a church, to build one another up and to encourage one another in the faith, and help us to go out into the world and take the light of the gospel into the darkness of our culture. This is your will for us and your order for our lives. May we reflect it, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, a rightly ordered life begins with God. And so we're going to end our worship service by focusing again on God. One of my favorite hymns of praise, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Let's stand and sing together. You need 1 second? You got to plug in? Oh, okay. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.